Then we're going to open up with hymn number 289. Hymn number 289. Brother Ken's choice, 289, the first two verses, please. I'd like to have Brother Jeff Mesra ask the blessing.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and ask that you be with us in our meeting. Help us to open our hearts and minds for the lesson that Brother Ken is about to give us. Help us to take it internally and to apply it in our daily lives. Please forgive us where we fall short, and we pray that your kingdom come on soon. Come on the earth soon. We thank you that you gave your son who died not just for us, but for the entire world. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Well, Brother Ken's going to talk to us about the subject of the trouble that closes the two harvests. And so we'll, without ado, leave it to Brother Ken.
Thank you, brother. And it's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you. And our subject is the troubles closing the harvest, two harvests. And on the program, two scriptures are given, the Matthew 24, 15 through 22, and Luke 21, 20 through 24. The Matthew and the Mark account follow the spiritual Israel. And Matthew 24 starts off, when you see the abomination that make it desolate, that would be the first sign of Christ's presence. And the abomination that make it desolate was, of course, the mass that the papal system set up. And this would be one of the signs that the Lord is present, is the understanding that the Mass was indeed this abomination. Then the Luke account, and then it speaks of, in Matthew 24, they're fleeing to the mountains, and that's spiritual Israel, fleeing to the kingdom when the Lord returns. In the Luke 21 account, it follows through on natural Israel and gives a natural Israel account in the days of the harvest of the Jewish nation. But what we're going to do is zero in on the actual title itself, Troubles Closing the Two Harvests, and we're going to use other scriptures to deal with these troubles to close the two harvests. All right, we have a chart just to give an overview of the areas that we would like to Brother Laddie, I don't have the we're going to give an overview of the area we'd like to cover. We'll have the how's it work?
The
Okay. The top is the Jewish harvest, and you start with AD 29 and 33, and you have your parallels in 74 and 78. And I don't think we take too much notice of a long period in both harvests. In the Jewish harvest, it's 1 Thessalonians 2, which we'll get into later, where it's spoke in Paul's day already. The wrath to the uttermost had come upon the Jewish nation. And that parallels in the gospel harvest with the day of trouble that didn't begin in 1914, but rather began in 1874, 1878. And we'll deal with that a little later. But there is trouble all the way down in both harvests. In the Jewish harvest in AD 69, which would have its parallel to World War I, you had the first siege of Jerusalem. The only reason I have 66 there, and I'm not making a 1910 date, is that the Zealots captured Jerusalem in 66, and then the Day of Vengeance began in 69 when the Roman siege of Jerusalem took place. Jerusalem fell in 70. But you had a second siege of Jerusalem way down in 135 A.D. And some Jewish rabbinical historians, that was supposed to be from 132 to 135, the Bar Kokhba revolt, in which Israel actually had independence, actual independence for 3 years, and they controlled Jerusalem. And some rabbinical rabbis extended from 132 to 138. Well, with that extension, you could have an interest. Well, let's see, where am I? 1980 was when Reagan was inaugurated president. But if you extend a few years beyond that, Reagan had begun already with the Pope their plan to bring down the communist system, which they succeeded in doing. Now, we'll give scriptures to fill in the details on what's on the chart there. Now, you have a handout, and actually, like many handouts that I give, that has nothing to do with the lesson. You have two things, actually. The fig tree, which I hope to get into in the panel discussion. It's a beautiful, beautiful, remarkable account of the fig tree and the meaning of it. But in the handout, I will just hopefully get to the last three pages of the handout in our lesson today. There are three other pages that give proof that the Lord returns to Earth's atmosphere when he returns. And then the rest of the pages are concept proofs of the presence, not for the public, but points of logic and scriptural proofs that I have found to be very effective among brethren who doubt the presence or who don't believe in the presence. So you might find those concept proofs interesting and helpful. All right, the troubles closed into two harvests. The harvest of an age is God's justice rewarding the good and the bad fruits of the age, the true and false believers of the age. Now, how can it be that the harvest rewards and the good and the bad fruits, the false and the true believers, well, most of the true and the false believers lived during the whole age and not during the harvest. How can God just, his justice, settle the accounts of the age with just that last generation when true believers and false believers lived during the whole age. Well, at the end of each age, there is a great enlightenment. Now, if the bad fruit, the disbelievers, commit under this great enlightenment the same sins that were committed during the age by the false believers, then these false believers at the end of the age are worthy of the justice trouble that will bring that age to an end. Now, Daniel 12, 1 deals with the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And it has its parallel in Matthew 24, a great tribulation such as never was since there was a nation nor ever shall be. And it is this trouble and this great tribulation that destroys the financial, the civil, and the religious systems of the gospel age. And you had the counterpart in Luke 21, 22 through 24, which speaks of the days of vengeance and the great distress and the wrath that did destroy the false Jewish system. Now, the Jewish harvest is brought to our attention in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 11 and 12. Speaking to his audience, John the Baptist said, speaking to his Jewish audience, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Lord would baptize the Jewish nation with the Holy Spirit. That's the gathering of the wheat of that harvest. And with fire would be the time of trouble on the Jewish nation. And then verse 12, whose fan, and the Greek word for fan is winnowing fork, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We won't take time to deal with the whole process, but they would bring the stalks of wheat on the threshing floor, and then they would trample on them, and then they would somehow or other remove the stalks, and just the wheat kernels would be left. And having been tramped upon, the thin coating, which is the chaff, is now loose, and then they take these winnowing forks and throw it up, scoop it up in the air, and the wind would blow the coating off the chaff. And that would be destroyed, and of course the wheat would be gathered into the garner, symbolically the gospel age garner, to become spirit begotten and run for the church, for the high calling. Now, Paul continually, as he was carrying out the Jewish harvest work, every place he went to the synagogue first, and he gave his message to the Jews because of the harvest of the Jews was still going on, although special favor to them as a nation had ended in AD 36. And then he would warn them of the trouble that would come upon the Jewish people for rejecting the harvest message. And Acts 13 is a good example of that, but we won't take time to read it. But we do want to read 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16. speaking of the Jewish people in Judea and, the Jewish people in Judea who, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now we think of the Jewish time of trouble as beginning in AD 69. But here Paul in 54 AD is saying that the wrath of God has already come upon the Jewish people to the uttermost. So this is why we feel that you have this period of time, which is the wrath of God on the nation of Israel after AD 36, when Jesus declared, "Your house is left unto you desolate," and we feel that wrath continues on to the end. Now you have the counterpart in the Jewish age. in Zephaniah, the first chapter, but before we do that, we just want to deal a little more with this wrath that's upon the Jewish nation. Even in Paul's day, even from AD 36, you had a continual period of the zealots creating unrest, revolting. This revolting was so severe that in AD 63, before the Jewish time of trouble and the siege of Jerusalem, you had the zealots capturing the city of Jerusalem. Okay, then in AD 69, you had the siege of the Roman army. Then AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and 1/3 million Jews were killed. Then you had the fall of Masada. But then in AD 115 through AD 117, Jews in parts of diaspora revolted against the Roman Empire. Jews in Egypt, Cyprus, Mesopotamia, and Syria, and other parts of the Roman Empire outside of the land of Israel, in diaspora. Jews in diaspora were revolting and thousands were killed. And we feel this is a part of the wrath that had come upon them to the uttermost. And it continued on after the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in AD 132, through AD 135, and by extension, some rabbis bring it to AD 138, you had the Bar Kokhba revolt. Rabbi Akiva declared Bar Kokhba as the Messiah, and for at least 3 years, Israel was independent. They controlled Jerusalem. They were actually offering temple sacrifices after the temple was destroyed during this three-year period. But the remarkable point is that after seemingly Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, you had Israel independent again for 3 years or more. And they're occupying Jerusalem, their capital, and they're offering sacrifices. Then the Emperor Hadrian had to bring troops all the way from England to squelch this revolt. And figures vary, any place from 500,000 to 1,000,000 were killed. Actually, more cities, and of course it depends on what historian you read, but more cities were taken by Rome in the 135 attack by Emperor Hadrian, then were taken in AD 69 to AD 70. And as I say, the figures vary, but any place from a half a million to a million Jews were killed in this 135 siege, and thousands of Jews were put on the slave market. So many Jews were put on the slave market in the Roman Empire that the price of the slave just dropped to zero. The market was saturated. Now we're going to hang that thread, and we've gotten to beyond 135 AD with the Jewish time of trouble still going on. And now we're going to deal with the Christian harvest of the gospel age. We know in Matthew 13, we have the harvest of the wheat and the tares. Jesus tells us in verse 30 that they were first to gather the tares and bind them into bundles, and then gather the wheat and put them into the barn or the garner. Now, the binding of the tares was a part of the dealing with the false believers and their eventual destruction. And how did the church or the reapers, how did the church bind the tares into bundles? Well, the same message that was preached to gather the wheat, I say the truth about hell. You gave somebody a tract, the truth about hell, and they looked at it, oh, they tore it up and threw it away. What happened? They were bound tighter into the bundle, the denominational bundle that they were in. And this is how the church down through the harvest has been binding the tares into bundles. But down in verses 41 and 42, we won't take time to read it, but the same angels, the same reapers that gathered the wheat and bound the tares into the bundles now cast the bundles into the furnace of fire. Think that over. The church somehow or other is going to give a message that's going to cast the tares into the furnace of fire. And not the tares, but the bundles of tares. This is dealing with bundles that are being destroyed. After they have been bound into bundles, the reapers, the church, will cast, give a message that depicts the casting, and I think we will be declaring what others will be doing after that. Now, Zephaniah 14 through 18 deals with the day of vengeance that began in 1874/78. Now, there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the day of Jehovah, and it's called the day of wrath, the day of trouble, the day of darkness, and it's called the day of the trumpet. And in verse 16, a day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. This alarm is given by the sounding of the trumpet before the destruction of these fenced cities and high towers begins. And then verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. And verse 18, neither their silver, and this is something you can appreciate in the last year we've been living, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of them all that dwell in the land. So during this day of trouble, there will be economic upheavals. so that the silver and the gold lose their value. And we're going through one of those economic upheavals, but it's going to get at a certain point a spasm of economic trouble so bad that a parallel passage in Ezekiel 7 speaks of them throwing their silver and their gold into the streets. It'll be absolutely worthless. And this is one of the final phases of the time of trouble, and we have not yet come to that particular finality of the trouble on the Jewish, or rather the Christian age systems. Now, just to give a little more flavor to the day of trouble and wrath that began in 1874/78, I'll just read a short synopsis on the back cover of Barbara Tuchman's The Proud Tower, speaking of that period of time between the 1870s and 1914. The brilliant panorama of the years before World War I, when England's poor worked 17 hours a day, 7 days a week for 13 cents an hour, while the privileged lived in opulent luxury, where anarchists and assassins terrorized nations, when the Pullman strike, when America's William Howard Taft wrote of the Pullman strikes. And remember, Taft became president. And notice what he said here. It will be necessary for the military to kill some of the mob. They have only killed six as yet. This is hardly enough to make an impression. And McKinley was assassinated as president during a short period of time in which six heads of state throughout Europe and the United States were assassinated, just accentuating this great day of trouble that was, to a large extent, the foment of anarchists and their determination to bring down the systems. And their counterpart was in the Jewish age with the foment of the zealots trying to overthrow the Roman yoke. Now we want to get into two other scriptures that deal with the two parts of the gospel age harvest. We did refer to Matthew 13. Now we're going to turn to Revelation 14:14 through 18. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle. And mark well the final words in verse 16. And the earth was reaped. So here you have the harvest work going on, which is comparable to Matthew 13:30. But it comes to a point when it says the harvest, or rather the earth, was reaped. But then in verse 17, it says another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, and we feel this angel with justice, came out from the altar, which had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that hath the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle, and gather, doesn't say the grapes, but the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, and etc. Notice two harvests here. First, the harvest is reaped, the earth is reaped, and we feel that corresponds to Matthew 13 to this extent. Gathering of the wheat, and some were still this side of the veil by the time it said the earth was reaped, and it was also gathering individual or binding tares into the bundles. But now, you come to a time point where you have a further harvest, and it's gathering not in connection with the unbelievers, false believers, is gathering not individuals but clusters. And this would be comparable to the bundles of wheat that have already been bound in Matthew 13. Now, the second harvest is just dealing with these clusters of grapes. The vine of the earth is the false vine, the nominal system, and the angel thrusts in his sickle and he gathers the vine of the earth, the denominations of Christendom, and he casts them into the winepress, and they're trodden down and destroyed. Now we want to move on to Ezekiel 9 and verses 2 through 11 describe that a man with the writer's inkhorn, who we all believe is Brother Russell, and he marked on the forehead those that sighed and cried for the abominations in Christendom. But he was followed by men with six slaughter weapons. Rather, six men with slaughter weapons. And they just slew. We feel that the man with the writer's inkhorn, even after his death, and we feel this is the reason for the emphasis on the writer's inkhorn, it's his message, his written message, to continue to do this work of marking those in sigh and cry in the forehead, and this would be comparable to the gathering of the wheat of Matthew 13. But the men with the slaughter weapons, we feel represent the different isms, no ransom isms, and we could include communism and evolutionism and all sorts of isms that people believed, and these men with slaughter weapons just went through and killed them. People could believe these things instead of, I'll take communism out of that one. Sorry about that. But these are isms that people who professed Christianity believed in, and they were killed. Now, we feel that especially from 1914 onward, tens of thousands, and maybe hundreds of thousands of tares were destroyed through these men with the slaughter weapons. And this is before you have the winepress picture of Revelation 14, after the second gathering of the vine of the earth. So until the fall of communism especially, you just had professed Christians being destroyed, especially in the Eastern Europe, but all over Europe by the tens of thousands. But since the rise of evangelicalism, you have tares being manufactured by the tens of thousands. Evangelicals are the largest segment in Protestantism today. So there is a future work of binding these tares, or the picture of Revelation 14, gathering these clusters of grapes to be cast into the winepress. Okay, now, in Ezekiel 10, verse 1, you have the man with the writer's inkhorn. And I'll read it. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even unto the cherub, and we feel the four cherubs, this cherub is justice, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubs, and scatter them over the city. So, after you have the harvest work, sealing in the forehead, and many professed Christians destroyed by the men with the slaughter weapons, you have now the destruction of Babylon itself, or Christendom itself, by the man with the writer's inkhorn, his message predicting that this destruction would take place, and then the forces of society, downtrodden forces of society, would fulfill his predictions by rising up and destroying Christendom. Now, we want to deal with three charts that are the back of your handout. And they're under the heading, Where Are We? And we're going to deal with the one that is dealing with it's the first of the three charts in your handout. In the 1950s, Brother Julius Bednarz gave a discourse predicting the fall of communism, and this was quite remarkable because communism had just swept over more than a third of the world, and it was just raining and seemingly like it would be endless. And it was at that time that Julius was traveling around the country and predicting the fall of communism based on Amos 5, 18 and 19, which we'll read. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Now these verses outline four events that would take place starting with what? The day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, which is on our chart back in 1874/1878. And first man, the human race, is fleeing from a lion. Well, we know that the lion is symbolic of the nation of England. And remember the saying, the sun never set on the British Empire? Because the British Empire was all over the world. It was worldwide. But now, through the increase of knowledge, men started to flee from and get loose from the hold of the British Empire. And on your chart, 1917 to 1989 through 90, the world ran into the Russian bear. And what happened? The Russian bear gave the world a big bear hug, and over a third of the world became communist. And then in 1989 and 1990, communism fell. And Brother Julius predicted that the house that the man walked into and put his leaned against would be nationalism. And we feel that this has proven true. Between 1990 and 2009, the people of the communist empire especially went into the house nationalism and leaned upon the wall of nationalism for support. The Soviet Union collapsed into 16 independent nations. That's nationalism. About 10 or 12 of the former satellite countries gained their independence from the Iron Curtain. the forces of nationalism destroyed the nation of Yugoslavia into, what was it, four or five different independent nations. And nationalism, of course, has been the driving force in the third world countries and now in Africa. Now, after the man leans on the wall, he's bit by a serpent. And this is something that will take place in the future. And what does the serpent represent? Some feel it represents anarchy that will destroy the systems finally. I happen, and some of us happen to believe, that the serpent is symbolic of the future deception of Satan in the form of a church-state union that would be short-lived and would be destroyed by anarchy. And yes, I do believe the churches will be coming to power. But you know, as I look back on this controversy of whether or not the churches will come into power, and I look back into the 1950s, perhaps the greatest undermining of the church-state systems coming into prominence has been from the very ones who believe it's going to come into prominence. Because unfortunately, there has been prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction that this is going to happen tomorrow. And it hasn't. So I think that those who believe this, that they should be very cautious how they broach the subject and not present it as something that's going to happen tomorrow. When it's going to happen, I don't know. All right, our next chart of where are we? Okay, I don't have it here. Okay. The one that I have, thank you, I have had to reach it underneath. Amos, it deals with Amos. No, that's not the one. It's okay, it's actually was the first one. I said it was instead of the one I dealt with. This is on Isaiah 23, verses 15 through 18. And we're going to take time to read all of these verses. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And we feel this one king is communism. After the end of the 70 years, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. We'll just say at this point that we usually think of the harlot being represented either by Israel or as a type of the antitype would be the false Christian church. Why Tyre? Well, in Revelation 18 especially, you have two aspects of Christendom. You have the commercial, and then, of course, you have the religious aspect of that system. And here we feel Tyre singing as a harlot is representative of papacy. And there's only one harlot in scriptures. That's the mother and the daughters, which were Christendom. Okay, verse 16. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten, and make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. So here, the harlot Tyre goes into oblivion for a period of 70 years. Well, one king is reigning, and that's communism. And then after that 70-year period is over, Tyre, the harlot, goes about the city, and the pope from 1984 and 1985 was just began his travels for many years all around the world singing like a harlot. And this was 70 years after 1914/1915, which was World War I that led to the Communist Revolution. Well, if we want to apply the 70 years a little later, approximately 1919, this is when the communists in Russia began to curtail in Russia papal influence, and then papacy actually became obscure, almost powerless in Europe for 70 years. And then sometimes after the 70 years, which would be sometimes after 1989, and I'm not going to say how long after, the harlot will again not only sing as a harlot, but in verse 17, she'll commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world. And we feel this committing fornication is the illicit union of church and state, which will yet be future. When? I don't know. All right, our next chart. Deals with Acts 28:17-29 to begin with. Now we find Paul toward the end of his ministry. He's going to Rome in chains, and he's in a hired house, and he calls for the leaders of the Jews in the city of Rome. And we take up the account in verse 17 that shows how after 3 days he called the chief of the Jews. And then he witnesses to them. And then in verse 25, they couldn't agree among themselves on what Paul was telling them, and they departed. And after that, Paul then spoke one word. And then you have a quote. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, that is the Jews, and here Paul had witnessed. Now you're in about AD 64. Paul was witnessing to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and it says in verse 26, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 6, chapter, verses 9 and 10. And let's turn to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And we'll begin with 8, because it's something that's very familiar to you. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Then said I, here am I, send me. And we know that most brethren apply this to Jesus, and this is true. But Paul is applying it to his message. Paul in Acts 28 applied his declaration of verse 19, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. So Paul applied Isaiah 6 to his work, and he raises the question, how long, O Lord, in verse 11, shall this message to the Jews continue? And I'll read verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be waste, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth. So after Paul spoke to the leaders of the Jewish leaders of the city of Rome, and they were nonplussed, actually, about what he had to say, he quotes Isaiah 6, and he raises the question, how much longer should we go to this people? They're not accepting it. And the answer is in verse 6, how long the Jewish harvest would last into. And that's what we're trying to determine, the closing of the Jewish harvest and then the closing of the troubles that close the Jewish harvest and the troubles that close the gospel harvest. So here Isaiah 6 says that, well, the gospel is being preached in diaspora to the Jews, to the Jew first. It's to be preached by Paul and others in diaspora until when? Until in the land of Israel, the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the people be far removed, and there's a great forsaking in the land. So he says, the harvest message, Jewish message to the Jews and diaspora is to continue along until Israel is completely devastated. The land of Israel is completely devastated. And the land of Israel in this picture actually is a picture of Christendom. And this shows that the destruction of Christendom will be a great literal destruction. I won't say literal destruction, but actual destruction in the sense that that system will be utterly destroyed, depicted by the cities being wasted and without inhabitants, the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. And the people be removed far away. And verse 13 seems to indicate that a tenth of that population, whenever that tenth figure would be determined, would yet remain in the land. And that would be the time that that message, Jewish harvest message, was to end. Okay, now we, on our chart, Paul preached this message to the Roman leaders approximately AD 62 or 64. And the Jewish harvest then had been going on from AD 29 to AD 163. And this would have its parallel in from 1874 to 2009. And in 163, if you go into Jewish history, you will find that the land was not yet fully desolate. There were thriving communities of Jews in the north and in a very southern city. And when you can find a time, and I don't think you can, where one-tenth of the population was left in the land, and that's when the Jewish harvest message would cease to be given. That would be when the Jewish harvest would end, and it would have its parallel as to when the Christian harvest of the gospel age would end. But the main point is that 2009 would correspond in the Jewish harvest to 163, and in AD 163, there were still large numbers of Jews, very organized in northern Israel, so the end had not yet come. So in 2009, the end in as a parallel to 163 is not the end of the gospel harvest. And the gospel harvest is going on yet. Okay, now we want to turn to Revelation 11. And this is, I just offer you as a suggestion to consider. No, it's Revelation 19, I'm sorry. Verse 11. And actually, I feel this is the work of the church today. I ask you to consider it. I know many of you will not agree, even that are very, some who are very close to me prophetically might not agree. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Now on his head be many crowns gives us the key to the time element here. This is after 1914 when the crowns of the nations, their permission to rule until a given point, were taken away from them, and now he had these crowns. So this is from 1914 onward. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white clothes, horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice, there are armies, plural, following him. And in a 1915 reprint, Brother Russell applies the armies, plural, to the church beyond the veil and the church this side the veil. And we are following the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We are in his army. And as he is declaring this message, who are his mouthpiece? The army this side the veil. And this brings us to the winepress scene. And then you have in verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that is Christ, that sat on the horse and against his army singular. And the beast was taken, which we feel is the leopard beast of Revelation 13. We have four reasons we don't have time to go into. And the false prophet, the Protestant systems before him, which he had deceived, and them that received the mark of the beast, and the kings of the earth. So in this final battle, these armies, plural, that were following him, when we get to the final battle, it's army singular, the church. This side of the veil has now passed beyond the veil. But up to that point, we are the Lord's representatives on earth, his army, declaring the message that will deal with the winepress scene and the final destruction of Christendom in Armageddon. And this is something, as I say, a thought that I'd just like to suggest to you to consider, that this is the work of the church at this time. We are to declare what the Lord is doing and what he will do, and he will carry out the work, and we are not to be involved, of course, in any works or acts of violence, but just to declare it. And we feel that this is the message of today. So we offer these thoughts for your consideration. And things have gone on much longer than we expected. But hopefully, two things have to happen. Israel has to be prepared further. And you and I have to make our calling and election sure. We're getting a little slow about it. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken. We will continue with the last two verses of 289, and we thank Brother Ken for all of his preparation for us there, and we have a lot to absorb, and we'll have to go back and look over our notes again and try to study this more thoroughly, won't we? 289, last two verses, and then rise on the end.
Gracious Father, we humbly bow before you. We thank you for this day, the assurance that we have had from our opening prayer of the day that you would be in our presence and there to bless. We have been blessed so far. We thank you for your prophetic word and the sense of direction that it gives us. Help us to be humble enough that we can be fully taught. And help us to be faithful to what we know of your word, with the assurance that to the degree we are obedient, you will reveal further features of your truth to us. And above all, might the principles of these beautiful truths fill our heart and transform our lives and characters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a couple of announcements. Remember, lunch is a good time to review and sign that comfort letter that's in the middle of each of your tables. And there is plenty of extra lunch. And if you haven't pre-registered for that, see Sister Alnita. I don't know. She's probably right. Fingers are pointing towards her. And to pay for your meals if you'd like. But we would like to see you all for that. Back by where you picked up your name badges, there are CD or tape order forms if you want to have MP3 CDs or cassette tapes of the convention. Just fill out those forms back there. And what was that? Oh, we're eating in this room, yes. And all the round tables have about two chairs worth of open space at this side. So anybody that's sitting in these front tables, take your chair and put it with one of these other tables. And then be sure to bring it back. Thank you, and have a good lunch.